Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, people of Emmaus, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. This is episode 20 in this particular series. We will be considering two chapters today, believe it or not, chapters 12 and 13 of the Confession, entitled Of Adoption and then Of Sanctification. I hope to do this whenever possible, that is to cover two chapters. It's pretty obvious as to why I'm able to do that in this episode. The chapter on adoption, chapter 12, is only one paragraph long, and so it's quite easy to combine it with chapter 13 on the topic of sanctification. I'd like to remind you before we get into it that we are in the middle of a section right now that is dealing with the doctrine of salvation. Chapters 10 through 18 set forth to us the doctrine of salvation. The first half of it deals with those aspects of salvation in which God alone acts, So, for example, when it comes to justification, we do not justify ourselves. We do not contribute anything to our justification. Justification is something that God does. He justifies us. He declares us not guilty. The same is true here of the topic of adoption. We do not cause ourselves to be adopted into the family of God. No, God the Father adopts us. He is the one that brings us in. The second half of this section is going to deal with those aspects of salvation in which we are involved. Of course, all of salvation is by grace. God is the one who enables it. It is all by grace. But there are certain things that we do in salvation. For example, the topic of faith. If we are talking about faith, we need to understand that though faith is a gift from God, it is we who believe. God does not believe for us. We believe from the heart. And so you'll notice here that these are the last two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, in this section dealing with those aspects of salvation in which God alone acts. What you'll see in chapter 13, though, is that this chapter on sanctification is meant as a bridge, kind of a transitional chapter in between the two sections here within the section on the doctrine of salvation. Because as you know, sanctification can be talked about in two different ways. In one sense, we can say that it is God who sanctifies us. He sets us apart as holy unto himself. We are sanctified the moment we believe, that is, we are set apart because we are united to Christ and we are now his and no longer of the evil one. But also, sanctification can be described as a process in which we certainly do take part. That is, the people of God are progressively made more and more holy, more and more into the image of Christ. And we do participate in that. And so, while the doctrine of sanctification is certainly included in that first section of those aspects of salvation in which God alone acts, because that is true of sanctification, it also bleeds into the next section. It serves as a bit of a transition here. And so let's consider these chapters together. Chapter 12 of adoption is very beautiful. It's only one paragraph long. The temptation might be to think, well, I guess the framers of the confession are 17th century Reformed Baptist brothers, must not have thought much of the doctrine of adoption because they only give one paragraph to it. Well, think of it this way instead. They thought so much of it that they decided to include it in the confession. They gave it confessional status. We should remind ourselves that the confession doesn't deal with every doctrine that we see presented in the scriptures, but only those doctrines that are considered essential and of utmost importance. These were doctrines especially that were important to the Christians in the 17th century, but they have universal importance as well. And the framers of the confession said this topic of adoption is so important that it needs to be here. It's here right alongside justification earlier and sanctification, which comes next. And so think of it that way. Though it is a brief treatment of the topic of adoption, it is here because it's an important Christian doctrine that we should not neglect. Would you listen now to chapter 12 of the Confession, paragraph 1. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This really is a beautiful paragraph, though it is brief. There's a lot contained here, a lot said. We talk about adoption here in the confession because it is important and because it is the necessary counterpart, if you will, or corollary to the doctrine of justification. We talked about justification earlier as being a very vital doctrine, one at the heart of the Christian faith. Justification is, to put it very simply, God declaring us to be not guilty. He is the Almighty Judge of the heavens and the earth, and because of Christ's work, because of Christ's obedience, when we believe in him, we are declared not guilty. But the end result is that being justified, we are not just declared not guilty in some sort of cold and forensic and legal sort of way. But think about this. The justification that we have in Christ Jesus leads to adoption. That is, we are brought into the family of God. And so our view of God must be more complex than just to view him as the judge of the universe. We must think of him that way because that is certainly true of him. And in justification, we are declared not guilty by God as the judge. But here, as we consider the topic of adoption, we are reminded that we are brought into the family of God and we are to think of our God as Heavenly Father. And so we are justified in order that we might be adopted, brought in to the family of God as God's children. We are adopted because we have been united with Christ. We have been united with him by faith. And being in Christ Jesus, the one and only Son of God, we too are sons of God, not in the same way that Christ is the Son of God. He is unique in that, but because we are united to him by faith and because we have been justified, that is, because our sins have been wiped away through his finished work on the cross, we are also adopted into the family of God as sons. I say sons, by the way, and not sons and daughters. Certainly we are sons and daughters based upon our gender, but if you remember in our study of the book of Galatians, Paul makes it a point there to refer to us all as sons, though we are male and female. And I think the point of that is to say that we all together, male and female, enjoy equal privileges in the family of God, especially in the days when the scriptures are written after the coming and death and resurrection of Christ. Certainly sons enjoyed greater privileges within the family. And Paul in Galatians, for example, would want to make the point that in Christ Jesus, male and female, we have equal standing, equal access to God as Father, and we enjoy the same benefits in Christ Jesus. But here in paragraph 1 of chapter 12, we see three things set before us. First of all, we are exposed to the fact of our adoption that is presented to us. Secondly, we are presented with the blessings of our adoption. And thirdly, we are presented with the result of our adoption in Christ Jesus. The fact of adoption, first of all, we are adopted because of justification. because we have been justified. All those that are justified, and then the paragraph will go on to say, are adopted. All those that are justified are adopted. Now, is there an order to this? I think so. We are first justified, that is, we are declared not guilty, and because of that, we are able to be brought into the family of God, no longer guilty before him, no longer his enemy. We are now sons of God. Okay, so all those that are justified are adopted. And how does this work? Well, God has vouchsafed for us. It's a word we never use. Think of the word voucher in our modern English language. God has granted us favor. It's a technical term here, much more common in the 17th century, but God has granted us favor. He has given us a gift. And why has he done it? In and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ. Why have we been adopted? Why have we been justified? All of this is Christ-centered. It's to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's to the glory of the Son here. And so the fact of adoption is also Christ-centered. When Christ died and rose again, he earned salvation for those who were his, and he justified them, and he adopted them. Of course, they receive the benefits of that when they believe in time, but he accomplished that work 2,000 years ago, and that is the reward of his obedience. That is the redemption of the elect. It is for the sake of Christ Jesus. And we are taken into the number, receiving all the liberties and privileges is what the confession says here. We are taken into the number. We are brought into the family, and we have liberties and privileges as children of God, as children of God. My children enjoy certain privileges in my house because they are my children. Privileges that your children would not enjoy necessarily in my house, just as your children enjoy certain privileges in your house that my children do not enjoy. In Christ Jesus, given that we have been united with him, we enjoy liberties and privileges as the children of God, as the children of God. There are also certain blessings that come, and they are spelled out for us here by the confession. God has put his name upon us, just as my children take my name as they are born into my family, so too we have taken the name of God upon ourselves. And by the way, I think this is something of what the commandment to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain has in mind. It has more in mind than just using God's name as a swear word and forbidding that. I think it has something to do with this, that we, as the people of God, as we take the name of God upon ourselves, as we represent him here in this world as his children, we are to do so with reverence, with seriousness. We're to honor him as Father through the way that we live. Also, the Spirit has been given to us. We have received the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit has been poured out. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. That is certainly a wonderful privilege that we have. We can come to God directly in prayer, and we can lay our concerns before him. He is our Heavenly Father. Again, he is more than just the judge. He is our Heavenly Father, and we have access to him. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And certainly that is a privilege. We must think of God in these terms. He is not distant. He is not cold. But he is a loving Father, and we are to think of him as that. And then there are a series of terms here that I think are very important. We are pitied. We are pitied by God. That is, he is concerned for us. Just as a loving father here on earth would show pity towards his son or daughter if they were struggling with something, if they were suffering, so too our Heavenly Father pities us We are protected by God the Father. Certainly that is a great blessing as well. God cares for us. He also provides for us, and he chastises us as well. We probably like the first three in that list more than the fourth, but I would also exhort you to value that fourth thing, the chastisement of the Lord. The book of Hebrews talks about this, how we ought to interpret the chastisement that we experience in the Lord as a sign of the fact that the Father loves us. He cares for us so much so that he would discipline us as his children. And then also, the confession makes it clear that we will never be cast off. In other words, we will never be rejected as God's children if we are truly in Christ Jesus. You will not be unadopted, in other words. You will not be unjustified after you have been justified, and you will not be unadopted. Why? Because your salvation does not depend upon you and your performance in the beginning, in the middle, or in the end. Those who teach that you can lose your salvation, in the end, what they end up with is a system of salvation that is based upon works. It's based upon works. You doing good in this life in order to be received by God in the end. It's a very serious error in the doctrine of salvation to suggest that one can be truly in Christ and then not in Christ the next day. The question I would ask to those who claim that you can be cast off as a child of God would be, when does that happen exactly? How much is too much in regard to sin? I know for me in my life, I struggle with sin. There are some days that I struggle greatly with sin. How much is too much? At what point do you say that someone has lost their salvation? You know, my goodness, I would be doubting myself continually, I think. I praise the Lord that our salvation does not depend upon our performance. We are not cast off as sons, but rather we are kept by God. And then the language here is used, we are sealed to the day of redemption. In other words, we are marked as God's children by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That is, until the consummation of all things, when all things will be made new, until the end. Okay. And we have inherited the promises here. We have inherited the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. We live in a privileged time in the history of redemption. The Jews in the Old Testament received the promises through the prophets. They looked forward to the day when Christ would come. They did not know what he would be like exactly, but they trusted in God, looking forward, trusting in the promises that were given to them. We have received the inheritance because we live after the time of Christ. And so we enjoy the blessings of salvation in a way that the Old Testament saints did not. But those are the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, notice that the result is this: we are heirs of everlasting salvation. Heirs of everlasting salvation. And so notice in this paragraph, in chapter 12, the language of a family is all over the place. And the framers of the confession would want us to believe this wholeheartedly, that not only are we declared not guilty by God in a legal sort of way, that is a huge blessing. And if that were all we had in Christ Jesus, I would rejoice in that. But beyond that, we are brought into God's family. He is our Heavenly Father, and we experience many blessings in Christ Jesus. The principal blessing being that we are heirs of salvation. Christ is the one and only Son of God. He has inherited, he has earned eternal life, but we being in Christ, united with him, are also sons of God, and we share in that which Christ has earned for us as children of God. You'll notice in the outline that I'm working off of that's available online on our website, there's just a number of scripture references that I have set out before you here. I would encourage you to take the time to read them. I'm not going to read them to you. I'm going to move on to chapter 13 at this point. But do follow up on this teaching by looking at the scripture references that teach this very thing. There's some very rich doctrine here indeed. Chapter 13 of the Confession is entitled Of Sanctification. And as I said, this is a transitional chapter between the two sections, which first of all emphasize those things in salvation which God alone does, and then the second section and the section on the doctrine of salvation, which emphasize what we do in this process of salvation, all by God's grace. Sanctification is a transitional chapter here because in one sense, God does it. In another sense, we participate. Listen to paragraph 1 here. As the doctrine of sanctification is carefully defined for us. Paragraph 1, chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so there is clearly a structure here to this paragraph, and you would do well to notice that all of these paragraphs, all of these chapters are very carefully structured, and it's usually the semicolons within the paragraph that kind of clue you into the structure and where the breaks are in terms of the reasoning that is being presented to you. And the structure of paragraph 1 of chapter 13 is this. First of all, we are told of our definite or positional sanctification. And then we are told of our progressive sanctification. And then our definite or positional sanctification is defined. And then after that, our progressive sanctification is defined. Now let me explain what I mean by all of that. I alluded to it already. When we talk about sanctification, we can talk about it in two ways. If I say to you, you are sanctified, that has two senses to it. You were sanctified in the past the moment you believed. That is, you were set apart to God. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You were sanctified. You were set apart in a definitive sort of way, once for all, in a positional sort of way. But also, the sanctification that you experience in Christ is progressive. That is, you are being sanctified over time, progressively, as you grow more and more in the Christian life. And so paragraph 1 here is dealing with both of those things, the definitive or positional sanctification and also the progressive sanctification that we experience in the Christian life. Now, first of all, the definitive sanctification is asserted. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them by the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. This is your definitive sanctification. You are united to Christ, effectually called to Him, regenerated. That is something that has taken place in the past. The moment you believed, you were given a new heart, a new spirit. And so you were sanctified in that sense. The main thing here, I think, is our union with Christ, our union with Christ. But you are also progressively sanctified in the Christian life. Look at the next section here. You are also further, or the confession says farther, you are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. What does that mean? Well, it's by the same virtue that was mentioned above, namely by Christ's death and resurrection, by that power, okay, by the same power that sanctified you positionally or definitively at the beginning of your Christian life, that same power that is Christ's death and resurrection continues to work in you in progressive sanctification. You are sanctified really and personally by the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in you. You see. And so praise the Lord for both aspects of sanctification, that we are set apart in Christ Jesus and that God is still working in our hearts. It is a work that he does. It is of him. But of course, that second aspect of it, the progressive part of it, we are very much involved in. We are very much involved in. And the confession will spell that out for us in just a moment. But then the confession in paragraph one goes on to define further definitive or positional sanctification. In what way are we definitively sanctified? Well, for one, the dominion of the whole body of sin has been destroyed. So, when we believed in Christ Jesus, we were freed from the grasp that sin had upon us. You might say to yourself, I don't feel as if I'm free. You are, though, in Christ Jesus. You have all that you need to overcome sin in your life. It does not have dominion over you anymore in the way that it once did, because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The several lusts thereof, the confession says. That's talking about the temptations that we struggle with, the lusts that we have in the fallen flesh, are more and more weakened and mortified. Now we have moved into this topic of progressive sanctification once again. In the Christian life, as we walk with our Lord, the power that sin has over us is weakened and mortified more and more, and we are quickened and strengthened in all the saving graces, all the saving graces. These graces, I believe, are speaking to the means of grace in which God has provided for us, and we are strengthened in them. And so the end result here is that we should expect to see movement towards holiness in the Christian life. We should expect to see growth in grace, more holiness, more consistency in our walk with the Lord. So much so that the confession makes the point to say that without this holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so we need to pay careful attention to this, that someone who is truly in Christ will be sanctified in the Christian life. They will bear fruit. So we saw in the book of Galatians as we studied it together as a church not long ago. The fruit of the Spirit is, then there's a whole list. Someone who is truly born again, truly filled with the Spirit, truly in Christ Jesus, we should expect, this should be our default expectation, to see growth, to see progress. We should expect to see it in ourselves and in others around us. And this is a very important point for us to remember as a church family. When we interact with one another, this should be what we expect to see, that we will not go on struggling deeply with a particular sin forever, but rather we should expect that the Lord would give us victory over sin, because he has promised to do so, because he does so by the same power, the same virtue that he justified us at the beginning and called us to himself at the beginning, namely the power of Christ's death and resurrection. That's powerful stuff right there. So by the same power with which we were justified, saved in the beginning, forgiven of our sins, that same power now works in us in the process of sanctification. Paragraph two, some very helpful clarifying remarks here. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So first of all, this sanctification is throughout the whole man. That is to say that this process of sanctification affects every aspect of our being. It will affect our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions, everything that we are sanctification will touch. But the qualification is this: it is imperfect in this life. We will always struggle with sin. There will be remnants of corruption in every part, and there will be this continual war within us. And what is the war? It is the flesh, the fallen flesh, lusting against the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit against the flesh. Back and back, back and forth we go in the Christian life. But we should remember that the power of sin has been broken. It has been defeated within us. The enemy has been cast out, if you will. We have been freed. This battle remains. The illustration, I think, is helpful, that there is a difference between the enemy ejected from the castle and the enemy storming the castle. You see, I hope that imagery helps there. It's one thing to say that the enemy is in the castle, ruling and reigning, has taken over, has dominion over that place, and the enemy storming the castle. In the Christian life, the enemy has been defeated, cast out. But does he attack still? Yes, he does. And may there be times where he breaks down the wall and intrudes and causes damage and destruction in our life. Yes, it may happen in the Christian life, but he does not rule us. He does not rule us. Sin does not rule us anymore, though we continue with this war, and we will until the day we go to glory. Paragraph 3 of the confession again reminds us of this continuous and upward movement that we should expect in Christ Jesus, in which war, although the remaining corruptions for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in his word, hath prescribed them. And so it is a war. It is a war. And it is good to remember that the very best of God's people do struggle deeply with sins. I mean, my goodness, church, look at the scriptures themselves and consider, for example, David and Peter and Abraham. Some like to call them the heroes of the faith. I don't know if they are so much heroes. What we see is that the scriptures make it clear that God is the hero. These men were flawed. They struggled with sin until they went to be with the Lord. Peter himself, the preeminent apostle of Christ, he denied the Lord 3 times and was restored. But then we see in the book of Galatians, in the opening chapter, what happened? Paul has to rebuke him again for making a similar error years later. They struggled with sin. They struggled with temptation. Peter evidently struggled deeply with wanting to please those around him and wanting to protect himself. But the Spirit of God does work in those who are truly believers. He uses means. He uses the means of grace to transform us. That is the Word of God preached and read and studied. That is prayer. That is participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is fellowship with believers. He uses all those things to sanctify us. But notice here that we are to participate in our sanctification. There is a little phrase here that was added to the Westminster. There's a bit of a difference. I haven't been highlighting every difference between the Westminster and the Baptist Confession as we've gone along. It would just take too long to touch on everything. But there is a little difference here that's actually brought in from the first London Baptist Confession, which was written back in 1644. There's a language here about pressing after a heavenly life, pressing after. I like that imagery because it does communicate this truth that though God is the one who sanctifies us, Though God is the one who gives us the power and the grace to grow in Christ Jesus, we are to press after him. We are to press after him in the Christian life. And so, yes, church, walk by the Spirit. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Depend upon him. Don't think that you can do this on your own, in your own human strength. It will not happen. You will be frustrated. But walk by the Spirit. Press after Christ. Strive after him every day of your life. And so that concludes this brief treatment even of the topic of sanctification. Again, church, I would encourage you to go back and read the scripture references that are included in the London Baptist Confession and also here in the outline that I've provided for you. Read the verses themselves, read the surrounding context if you want to grow more in this. And of course, understand that, you know, once again, this is a confession. More can be said about all of this, but this is certainly a good foundation for the Christian life. These are the basic Christian doctrines that we need to have settled in our minds and hearts. Now, when we come back together again next week, we will begin the section on the doctrine of salvation, which deals with those things that we are very much involved in, those things which we do in the process of salvation. And so, church, I look forward to progressing with you as we continue to study this together. I'm glad that you're listening in. I do pray that you would continue. My prayer is that the Lord would use this powerfully in all of us to fill our minds with the knowledge of God that we need, more importantly and more significantly, that that knowledge would transform the heart, which would lead to a renewed life, that we would indeed be a sanctified people, set apart as holy unto the Lord, but sanctified really and truly, personally, that is, practicing holiness as we live in this world. Until next time, church, walk worthy. God bless. We'll see you soon.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.